Y'all hungry this morning? Hope so. Psalm 73, if you're able to, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is God's word. You may be seated. After the tabernacle of God was completed, keep in mind, before the people of Israel worshiped the Lord in the temple, they worshiped God in the tabernacle, kind of a temporary residence, if you will, for the Lord. So after the tabernacle of God was completed, after it was set up and set in place, and after the Ark of the Covenant, you might remember that, primary object in the Lord's temple, after that was put in place, King David installed several men to be put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord, according to 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31. I don't know if you're aware of that. One of the big ministries that occurred in the temple was ministry of music. Okay? Music is very near and dear to the heart of God, so much so that he installed, through King David, several men who were put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord. One of these men was named Asaph. Now, you might not know much about Asaph. There's not a whole lot that we know about him from Scripture, other than primarily he is a writer of several of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. But who was Asaph? He was one of these prominent, influential public music leaders in the ministry of the tabernacle and then the temple. Asaph was a man who faithfully loved the Lord, faithfully served the Lord. He was most likely, if he was installed as a leader of music, he was most likely a gifted musician. Perhaps he had a beautiful voice. Perhaps he was good on instruments. But he wasn't just a good musician, wasn't just a good instrumentalist. This man had good theology, as we see in the very first verse of this psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's a simple verse, simple truth, but only somebody with good theology, good doctrine, can utter that and mean it. That God is good. God is good to his people, to Israel. And God is good specifically to those who are pure in heart. It speaks about God's character. It speaks about what God does towards his followers. A lot of good theology packed into there. But even such a man as this, a prominent, influential man who's leading music, who had good theology, even such a man as this had doubts. He had worries. To be more precise, in Psalm 73, Asaph felt that his service to the Lord was a waste of time. He felt like what he did in life, in ministry, it did not matter. The root cause of this vanity or this emptiness, this empty feeling, Asaph was consumed with, if you will, Bill down the street, living across town. Who's Bill? Bill never went to the temple. He never went to the tabernacle. He slept in on the Sabbath day. Bill had a 10-bedroom house. He had a cellar filled with centuries-old wine. Bill only had to work 3 days a week. The other days, he took his boat out to the lake and traveled the world. Asaph looked at Bill's life. He saw the polished, prosperous, blessed parts of Bill's life. And he thought to himself, you know what, that's not fair. I'm slugging it out in ministry week after week, day after day, serving the Lord, trying my best to love my wife, raise up my kids in the truth. Why in the world does Bill have it better than me? He doesn't even care about you, Lord. And we see that in the opening of the psalm. But in Psalm 73, as we're going to walk through it, what we're going to see is that even though Asaph was messed up and he was confused, we see a merciful, compassionate God holding on to this broken man and reassuring him of his love and of his grace. And Asaph came to the point where he felt like, I just want to give up. Serving the Lord is not worth it. It's a waste of time. It is just completely not worth it. If other people are thriving, they're doing much better than I am, why am I wasting my time serving the Lord, keeping my heart pure in vain? But even though Asaph wanted to give up, if you will, functionally, what we see in this psalm is Asaph looking up towards the Lord, looking up to God in his grace and his truth, in the sanctuary of God. We'll get to that in a moment. And we see Asaph reminded of God's goodness, reminded of God's truth, and we see Asaph reminded that serving the Lord is worth it. So this morning, dear church, I'm here to remind you simply that serving the Lord is worth it, and that when you want to give up in the Christian life, look up to see God's goodness and truth. So this is the two parts of the psalm that we'll walk through. Number one, why do we want to give up? And then number two, what does it mean to look up to the Lord? Number one, why do we want to give up? This is found in verses 2 to 16. When somebody is serving the Lord, if you're following Jesus, what would be a reason that you would want to give up? What would be one of the reasons? There's many answers to that question, but in this psalm, Asaph wanted to give up because he envied the wicked. Look at verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the wicked when I saw the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Who are the wicked that Asaph is referring to? Well, according to one Bible dictionary, the wicked in Scripture refers to anybody who does not have regard for God's truth, justice, righteousness, honor, or virtue. Who are the wicked people in life? The wicked are those who are evil in their thoughts and in their lives. The wicked are those marked by depravity, sinfulness, criminality. Keep it simple. Who are the wicked according to God's word? It's not merely witches or people practicing the occult. The wicked, technically speaking, refers to anyone not serving the one true God. Okay? Anyone not serving the one true God. And Asaph is envious of these people. But he expresses this envy in verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. I've shared this before, but it's worth reiterating again for the sake of what he's saying here. At the Grand Canyon, when I visited there a few years ago, there are plenty, if you've ever been there, you know, there's plenty of touristy spots with a plethora of big rails that kids can't jump over or climb over or anything. But if you go beyond, just a couple of steps beyond the touristy spots, there's nothing between you and the edge of the canyon. It's just a bare, there's absolutely nothing, which makes sense, right? It's a natural, national park. There's not going to be artificial things everywhere. But it's just kind of alarming to see. There's just a straight 300-foot drop that you can, 5 feet away. And in that scenario, it's a good reminder of what's important to do there. Walk safely, walk securely. Pretty basic, pretty common sense. But that image is a good picture of the Christian life. A lot of the Bible uses the imagery of the language of walking before the Lord. Walk in a way worthy of the calling you've received, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Walk before the Lord, walk in the Lord, walk in the way of righteousness, Psalm chapter 1. So that's what we're called to do. But Asaph, you see, is not walking safely. He's not walking steadily. He's not walking securely. We see that his feet had almost slipped. He had lost his foothold. I nearly lost my foothold. So how do you walk straight? How do you walk safely? How do you walk securely? Simply put, walk in God's love and truth. Where do I get that? What does that mean? Consider Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of their God is in their hearts. Their feet do not slip. Who are the people whose feet do not slip? When the law of God is in their hearts. Okay? But also Psalm 94, verse 18. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When you feel like your foot is slipping, when you feel like stumbling and falling, how do you stand firm? How do you stay secure? How is it? The love of the Lord upholding you, keeping you strong, keeping you secure. But Asaph wasn't doing this, you see. Asaph was not living by God's love. He was not living and looking at his life according to God's truth. And because of that, he had a distorted picture of what was going on around him. All right? If Asaph was supposed to have 20/20 vision with prescription glasses, it's as if Asaph was wearing glasses, Coke bottle lenses that were completely distorting his view, blurring the picture, and making everything nearsighted, right? He couldn't see anything clearly. And because of that, everything around him he viewed was distorted and messed up and perverted. How so? Well, simply put, he looked around at the lives of the wicked, and he thought, their lives are perfect. My life is misery. I envy their life. I want their life. And you see him expressing this, this distorted, envious picture in verses 4 and following. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. Okay, he's saying this. The wicked people, they don't have any struggles in life. They don't have any human burdens that they face. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. They seem to be able to do with it whatever they want. They can live prideful lives, even violent lives. Nothing seems to happen to them. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them, drink up waters in abundance. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? They taunt the Lord. They mock God in the midst of their evil living, sinful living. But nonetheless, it seems as though it's prosperous and abundant. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Now, dear church, it's a simple question. For those who are wicked, or for those who are not Christians, does the non-Christian have hardships in life? Yeah. Do they face sickness in life? Yeah. Do they go through suffering and hardships and trials in life? Yes. But if you have a selfish, envious, distorted picture of reality, you might be tempted to think they have it better than Christians do. You might think that's kind of far off, that's vague, I don't really do that in life. You and I are not immune to this temptation. Okay? Consider. Maybe you're working in a Christian ministry as a bookkeeper, all right? Just picture this. Now, let's say you lose your job after some time due to dwindling financial support. The ministry is just shrinking. But your cousin, so you're serving the Lord, you're in ministry, all right? Serving the Lord faithfully, making a modest salary, but you lose your job because the ministry is shrinking. Your cousin, however, is in the tech industry. He doesn't have any regard for Jesus, never steps foot in church whatsoever, never reads the Bible, and he calls you and he just tells you that he just got promoted and is making $200,000 a year. Don't tell me that you don't wrestle with thoughts of envy in that moment. Lord, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the right thing. Why is it that he has no regard for you, no respect for you? He seems to have it better than I do. And as wrong as it is to do this, this is precisely or similarly the kind of thing that Asaph is wrestling with in his own life. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. I've been serving you, Lord, striving to be pure, striving to be innocent of sin, but it has been in vain. It has been a waste of time. And to be clear, if you only compare the balance of your bank accounts, if you only compare who gets more likes on Instagram, if you only compare how much a person is able to golf or travel, if you only compare who is more physically in shape and healthy, then absolutely you will find Muslims who are doing better off than Christians. You will find atheists who are doing better off than followers of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, when you get to the point when you start to envy the present prosperous state of the wicked or of the non-Christian, it can feel like giving up. You might feel like giving up. It's a waste of time. There's no point. But according to the psalm, when you want to give up due to this scenario, look up to see the goodness and truth of God. That's what Asaph did. How did he do that? What does that mean? Look at the rest of the text. So verse 14, he's kind of summarizing his state of pity, of woe. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. Then verse 15, something starts to happen. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. In verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. The paradigm shift for Asaph happened where? In the sanctuary of God. What is that? What is he referring to there? What happened there? Keep it simple. Sanctuary of God is the holy place of God. Keep in mind the correlation with the temple and the tabernacle, how God's people worshipped him back during this time period in Israel's history. Okay, the sanctuary was in the temple. So what was this temple? What was the sanctuary? What was significant about it? Some reminders for you. Three reminders. Number one, 1 Kings chapter 8. After Solomon had finished constructing the temple, so the tabernacle was a forerunner of the temple, right? A temporary kind of placeholder for the temple, the permanent building that was to come, the tent. After Solomon finished the temple, the permanent building, he dedicated it prayer for the glory of God and the benefit of God's people. And this is what he prayed in 1 Kings 8:58. This is in correlation to the temple, the purpose of it. May the Lord turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. What was the point of the sanctuary, of the temple, of the tabernacle? It was to be a place where our wandering hearts, where God's people's, their wandering hearts, were recentered, reoriented back to the Lord, where they were reminded and encouraged to honor the Lord, to obey him, to follow him. That was one of the central purposes of the tabernacle or of the sanctuary. Number two, the tabernacle was the central location to celebrate feast in Jewish liturgy. The Jewish calendar back then and today was and is populated with many feasts, many celebrations. Why? For the purpose of remembering God's mighty acts of salvation in the past. Okay? So perhaps, we don't know exactly why or when Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, entered the temple, but perhaps Asaph went there to celebrate a particular feast. And as Asaph went to the sanctuary, he was reminded about the greatest blessing in life. What is that? Salvation by God. Thirdly, what else was significant of the temple? What was the purpose of it? It was a place where the book of the law was kept. Okay? Keep in mind back then, people didn't have their phones. They could just whip out the Bible or the Pentateuch, the Torah. They didn't have copies of God's physical copies either. There's usually just one or two or a handful, and they were kept and stored in the temple or the tabernacle, according to 2 Kings 22:8. God's word was kept in the sanctuary, in the holy place. That's where it was illustrated in public worship. That's where it was explained by the priest. And in connection to verse 17, when Asaph said, I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply, until I entered the sanctuary of God. One commentator paraphrased the verse like this: all of this troubled me deeply until I entered into the grounds of God's dealings with men, as explained by the sacred writings, which are laid up in the place dedicated to his worship. To make it even more concrete, Martin Luther paraphrased it like this: until I hear or read the word and find what God says about the ungodly, and until I look in the histories and behold the judgments of God, which have been since the foundation of the world. Okay? In other words, until I receive that eternal perspective, that right perspective, that true perspective that I hear from God's word, from God's truth that he has declared to his people, until I've received that, I tried to understand it all. It troubled me deeply. My perspective was warped. It was messed up. But as Asaph went to the sanctuary, okay, his heart was recalibrated towards the Lord. His ungrateful attitude was overwhelmed by salvation. His mind was filled with God's word. His perspective was corrected by the lens of God's truth and goodness. And we see that in the following verses. Asaph's right perspective. And see, look at verses 18 to 20. Asaph had a proper view of the wicked or the non-Christian, or the non-believer. Surely you place them on slippery ground. Well, it actually begins in verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Okay, this is a reminder that today, in the present, it might look like the non-Christian, it might look like their life is wonderful, easy, well off. But in light of reality, we see their true state. And what is that? They're in a very dangerous scenario. Because in reality, their feet are on slippery ground. Okay? Other New Testament language uses, they're standing on sinking sand, not on the solid word of Christ. And we see that at the end of time, eternal perspective, they will be destroyed. The wrath of God will consume them because they have rejected the truth and the beauty and the goodness of God to live for their own life. So we see that. And God's word reminds us, okay? Our temptation, brothers and sisters, is to focus and obsess on the temporal, the here and now. Only focus on what I can worry about tomorrow, what's immediately impacting me. But God's word always reorients us and reminds us, think about eternity. Think about eternity. What will last for eternity? Yeah, you can build up your life now. You can make a lot of money now and have excellent health as best as you can now, but it will all waste away at the end of time. Build your life upon that which is eternal. We're reminded of that time and time again in Scripture. So Asaph has a good view, a right view, correct view of the true state of the non-Christian or the non-believer. But then also, verses 21 and following, he has a right view of himself now. Okay? He used to be deluded, used to be thinking life is all about me. Verses 21 and 22, look at what he says. When my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Asaph sees how foolish he was in the first part of the psalm. Okay, he was genuine. He was honest. He was expressing what he was truly wrestling with. But he sees in reality, in light of God's word, how foolish he was. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And those of you, you know what this feels like in life, okay? After you have a heated conversation with somebody, after some time passes, you look back in remembrance of what you were like, maybe the anger, the frustration that you were venting off. You look back with a clear head and you see, wow, I was totally wrong. I was so far off. I was so overreacting, right? We thank God for those moments when we are able to see things clearly by his grace and when some time passes. And Asaph sees that, his own life, how foolish he was. But even more so, Asaph sees how good God had been to him, how good God was and what is being to him. This is from verses 23 and following. Look at what he says. Yet I am always with you. You, referring, Asaph talking, you, God, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph is reminded about the reality. What is true? Okay, that's what we should ask as Christians. What is true? What is true in his life? Even though he might feel deceived, even though he might feel betrayed, even though he might feel like the godly life is a waste of time, what is true? God is always with him. God is holding him by his right hand. God is, in fact, guiding him by his counsel. And then, so God is with him. God is with him in the present. He is with him today. But then also in the future, he will take me into glory. He has a clear view of what's true right now. He also has a clear view of what's to come. Afterward, you will take me into glory. And he also expresses this changed heart in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Look at this. Earth has nothing I desire beside you. It reminds me of the psalm we were in two weeks ago, if you recall. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longeth, panteth, craveth, desires you. Okay? He doesn't primarily, solely, exclusively, obsessively want health and wealth and all these things that he was envious of the wicked around him. He is now solely, exclusively, primarily, obsessively, in a good way, focused on who? The Lord himself. On God himself. And then Asaph gives a summarizing encapsulation of what he had learned from this renewed perspective. Verses 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Brothers and sisters, as God's people, we have been rescued by God. We have been saved from falling to our death over the edge of the canyon. And now that we've been saved, now that we've been rescued, we are called to walk in Christ, to honor the Lord in the way that we live, to walk in him, to serve him. But sometimes, if you're honest, whether it's this specific scenario or just in life in general, sometimes if you're honest, it may feel like living the Christian life is worthless. It is a waste of time. It's foolish. Right? There's so many people who are doing better off than me. I'm slugging it out in ministry, slugging it out trying to be pure and righteous and honest and decent in this life. Why do so many people have it better off than me? In those instances, when you feel like giving up, when you feel like honoring the Lord is outdated, outmoded, when you feel like giving up, I encourage you, dear church, look up to the Lord to see his goodness and his truth, how good he has been to you, and also the true state of what he has declared life and reality to be. Last question I end with. How do I look up? Okay? Let me ask it like this. How do I look up to see the goodness and truth of God? Where did Asaph do that? How did Asaph do that? In what context did that happen for him? It happened in the sanctuary of God. All right? You might see the clear connection today, at least that I'm going to make, to today's context. Today, the place where God's presence is experienced, where God has said that he would dwell, is where? In the praises of his people, with his people. Where is the place where God's word is declared? Not necessarily stored, as it back then. Where is God's word declared and explained, exposited? Where is the place where God's people are refreshed by remembering salvation, by remembering God's grace? Where is the place where God encourages his people to live the Christian life, to honor Jesus in their life, to walk in obedience to him, as hard as it is, as difficult as it may be, as discouraging the Christian life may be? You may see the clear connection to today's context. Where does God dwell? He still dwells in his temple, but what is his temple now? The body of Christ, the church, the assembly of his people, the local church, to be more specific, more concrete. And I love what one pastor said. This is so good, so good. He said, "You never know which church service will profoundly touch your life, but it won't be the one you missed." That's so good. That's gold right there. It's a reminder of tying this all together, okay? God's intention is for us to be refreshed in his grace, renewed in his salvation, reminded of the truth, reminded of reality, okay? We see all kinds of distorted lies. You turn on the TV, turn on your phone, the internet, all this kind of stuff. What is reality? What is truth? How do I live the good, honest, loving, Christian, godly life? We're reminded of all of that in this book with God's people. As we celebrate, partake of the ordinances, the ordinary means of grace. This happens in God's sanctuary, in his temple, in the body of Christ, in the church. But you never know which church service will profoundly touch your life, but it won't be the one you missed. So this morning, dear church, I simply remind you, dear brother and sister, whatever you might be facing, whatever you might be wrestling with, serving the Lord is worth it. He is worth it. He's with you. He's guiding you and walking with you, and most joyously, he will carry you to glory. It's a promise. And I end with verse 26, what I began with. Even though your own heart, even though your own flesh may fail, what is the reality? What is the truth? God is the strength of my heart, my portion or my inheritance forever. Your heart, your flesh may fail. Your faith might falter. You might stumble. But God will hold on to you. He is the strength of your heart. He will give you, grant you, a glorious inheritance one day. We trust not in ourselves, but in him. Not in our acts, but in what he has spoken to us and what he has done for us. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord from Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. Let me read it. This will be our final prayer, the totality of the psalm. You can stay seated for this reading. And then we will stand and sing the doxology in conclusion. But hear Psalm 73 as a final prayer for us all. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.